welcome back to this week's podcast episode in our Days of David podcast series. I'm your host, J.B. Shreve, here at the Faithful Considerations podcast. We are on part 7 of this series, and today we're going to be looking at David the Outlaw. So if you've not been tracking along with us already, I encourage you to push pause right here in this episode. Go back to the beginning. Go back to episode 1 in our Days of David podcast series. Follow along with us in the story. For those reading along in the Bible with us, kind of supplementing your Bible study with this podcast series, today's episode covers the things that happen in 1 Samuel chapters 19 to 22. We go a little bit outside of that, a little bit to Psalms and some other places, but the bulk of the story is taking place in those chapters right there. Now, I want to drop a real quick plug for one of my books. In this episode, I briefly mentioned the story of David and Jonathan and Jonathan's misstep and how he saw what was right, what the plan of God was, but he didn't do what was right. That story that I tell in this podcast episode today, that story is included in one of the devotionals in my book, Sight of the Kingdom, Daily Devotionals for a Transforming Worldview. Each chapter in that book is designed to help you utilize the Word of God to change the way you see the world around you. So check that one out if you like these kinds of stories. Also, if you're not already one of our Patreon supporters, please consider signing up for that. For as little as a dollar a month, you can support the podcast and help us get more of these episodes like this one today out there to the public at large. And I think that'll do it. I'm excited to get into today's episode. So let's jump into the story, dive into David the Outlaw, part 7 of our Days of David podcast series. So we discussed in the last episode, following David's defeat of Goliath, we talked about how his reputation grew. It grew and grew among the people. But his victory over Goliath, it really had the opposite effect with Saul. The better David did, the more it infuriated Saul. The king's paranoia was now on maximum setting. He had turned it up to 11 by this point. Somewhere along the way, Saul had to have realized that David, he must be the one that both God and Samuel had talked about already choosing to replace Saul on the throne. So he saw the hand of God on David, Saul did. And upon recognizing that, Saul does this really irrational thing when you think about it. He sets out to try and block the hand of God. Not going to have a lot of success there, but he sets out to block the hand of God. If he can kill David, then he can stop the plans of God from taking place. That's what's registering in his mind by this point. And like we already said, he repeatedly swings from this murderous motive back to repentance and vows he'll protect David. So back and forth on this pendulum from one extreme to the other. David knows he's in trouble. The days of playing harp in the king's house, those are gone. After multiple assassination attempts by none other than the king himself on Israel's champion, David stops playing the harp for Saul and he begins to increase his distance from the king, create some space between them. David begins to work on the outskirts of the king's loyalists. He keeps winning battles against the Philistines, and by doing so, his reputation with the people keeps climbing upward. But Saul is only infuriated by David's success. The king, Saul, he begins recruiting his military leaders, his servants, to kill David. It's interesting that the only real resistance that Saul has in this effort, at least what's documented in Scripture, the only real resistance he has to these efforts to assassinate David comes from within the ranks of his own family, from Jonathan and Michael. We looked at that in the last episode. So even though Saul has all his cycles of going from good to bad, the frequency of those bad moments, they're intensifying, all right? So after the attempt on David's life, when he is at his home with Michael, which we looked at in that last episode, David flees. He runs to Samuel. Samuel's still around. He's nearing the end of his race, but the old prophet is still out there. By now, Samuel's probably heard of how David is growing strong, how he's becoming mighty in the land. He's likely heard rumors about Saul's loosening grip on sanity. But David, when he goes to Samuel, he fills in the gaps for the prophet. This is 1 Samuel chapter 19, verse 18. So David fled and escaped and went to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and stayed in Naoth. Now, this is a low point in David's life. He's done all he could. He's followed the rules. He's done what he's supposed to. But by this point, Despite being anointed king, despite following an honorable path, he's been pushed farther and farther from the king, from the kingship, even to the point of losing his own wife. So if ever there was a temptation for our hero to lose hope, to despair, if ever that was there, it had to be right here at this point. And I think that's what this passage of his flight to Samuel, I think that's really what this is all about. He keeps trying to correct things with Saul by just killing more Philistines, being more humble, doing more mighty acts in the service of the king. But it only made things worse. You got to keep in mind, Samuel is not the leader of Israel any longer. All right, he hadn't been that for many years. He still had some measure of influence as far as, you know, being the voice of righteousness in the land. But he and Saul didn't speak anymore. He had zero influence with this king. So this trip by David to Samuel is not, it's not so much a trip to seek out justice. Samuel doesn't have the power to give him justice at this point. This is a trip to find spiritual refuge. And I think, I really think David was at the point of a mental, a spiritual, maybe emotional exhaustion right here. He didn't know how to proceed. He was lost and he needed some kind of direction. And that's what Samuel gives to him right here. The words aren't explicit, but when we read what Samuel did here, that he takes him to Naoth, that's what we have to understand is going on. Naoth was Samuel's passion project, so to speak. This is where he ran a school of the prophets. Now, we don't get a lot of details of what that was, but we can surmise it was a group of people who focused on the Word of God and the Spirit of God. Remember, there's no temple now, not at this point. There's no house of God. That's going to come in later generations. Any centralized worship, any focus on God that was hoped to exist under the monarchy had fallen away under Saul. We don't see any reference to a significant focus on sacrifices, on worship, or really anything else associated with God, the God of Israel. None of that happens during the reign of Saul. But in Naoth, while they didn't minister the sacrifice of the priests, they did pursue God. Nearly everything we learn about Naoth, it's kind of by conjecture. We know it wasn't militaristic, and we know they didn't minister the sacrifices there. That's what the priests did. We know it was a school of the prophets. We know that when people went there, they changed. That was a hallmark of this school of the prophets, that the few scriptures that talk about it in 1 Samuel is pretty clear on. Naoth represents a turning point in David's life. This is where he revitalizes in the purposes of God. Samuel explains the anointing to this man as the future king of Israel. It's just as real today, David, as it was years before when we first met in Bethlehem. These are the conversations they must have had. But the way God's going to bring that about is not the way you might have imagined. Samuel probably told him about that first meeting and what was going on in the inner dialogue between the old prophet and God. David, God was never after your performance. The things he saw in your heart, he saw a heart focused on him. That's what gained you God's approval. You could kill the whole Philistine army, but that won't change Saul's mind, and it won't change God's plan. God is going to guide you in a different pathway than what you think is the right one. Prophets during this period of history of Israel, they were often really strongly associated with like music, with worship. And David likely shared some of his songs, these verses, these choruses that would eventually be called the Psalms, right? He probably shared those with Samuel and the school of the prophets. David's rebooting here. He's changing the pathways for his life from what he thought was the way of the Lord to a new understanding of the way of the Lord. You ever hit a low point in your life and you found some source of spiritual revitalization that rescued you? You got around the right people. You saw God beyond your circumstances. You felt refreshed. Your vision was renewed. That's Naoth for David here. That's what happens here. I think Samuel explained some of what lay ahead. Not all of it, but the path of what was out there, what was to come. It wasn't what David expected. Probably not what anyone expected. And you can hear Samuel sharing those words with him after they spent some time in worship. David, it's going to be hard. Saul was simply chosen. Then he was coronated. Your development process is different. You're going to be developed as a king. Remember the thing, David, that drew God to you in the first place, your heart. Guard your heart above all else. From it flow all the issues of life. Naoth was special. It had a different spiritual atmosphere in this place. They weren't monks, right? They were men and women focused on God and seeking him in a way that no one had seen before. 1 Samuel chapter 19, verses 19 to 20. Now it was told Saul, saying, "Take note, David is at Naoth in Ramah." Then Saul sent messengers to take David. And when they saw the group of prophets prophesying and Samuel standing as leader over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. It seems really bizarre at first, right, that verse? But I think that's only because we misperceive what prophecy is. These guys didn't start forecasting the future. They didn't fall into a trance. The Spirit of God convicted them. They walked into Naoth. They felt the spiritual frequency of this place that had been established through Samuel's school of prophets, and they were cut to their core. Their hearts stirred for the purposes, for the presence of God. They couldn't go forward with their dark assignment that Saul sent them on because their conscience wouldn't let them. Three times this process repeats. Saul sends messengers, they get to Naoth, and they can't complete the assignment because of the prophetic power that touches their own hearts. Well, finally, Saul himself goes to Naoth. This is recorded in chapter 19, verses 22 to 24. It says, "Then he also went to Ramah and came to the great well that is at Seku. So he asked and said, 'Where are Samuel and David?' And someone said, 'Indeed, they are at Naoth in Ramah.' So he went there to Naoth in Ramah. Then the Spirit of God was upon him also. And he went on and prophesied until he came to Naoth in Ramah. And he also stripped off his clothes and prophesied before Samuel in like manner and lay down naked all day and all that night. Therefore, they say, is Saul among the prophets?" Now, there's a weird passage right there. Honestly, probably not as weird as it seems on first glance. That word naked here, it comes from a Hebrew word meaning aram, or the Hebrew word is aram. And it can mean totally nude, but it doesn't have to mean that. It can also be translated to partially nude or partially unclothed. The idea of the Spirit of God convicting Saul to get totally naked, that really doesn't fit anything else in Scripture. So I really think we have to opt out of that translation, of that definition for this word, and we move towards the partially nude version of what that word here means. He stripped off, Saul did, he stripped off his kingly garments, the clothes he wore that marked his authority, that empowered this brazen invasion of Naoth that he had planned. Those are taken off. Saul got to Naoth and he was struck with a conviction of God's presence, of God's Spirit. He remembered what once was. He felt the pain again of what he had lost. And other times, that pain always shifts to paranoia. Well, here at Naoth, it turned to prayer. It turned to calling out to God. It turned to stripping off his garments that marked his authority and looking to God for nearly 24 hours, feeling humbled, overwhelmed by none other than the Creator of the universe. When the people asked, "Is Saul among the prophets?" they weren't asking, "Is Saul a prophet now?" They're saying, "Is he going to change his ways?" He wasn't. He had an encounter, but he wasn't going to change. That's why God already rejected Saul. Saul could have encounters, but he didn't dwell with God. He didn't change permanently. He was never going to change. So David's visit to Naoth, on the other hand, that did change him. It marks a turning point in the story. He leaves Samuel with a clarified focus and an expectation for what lies ahead. Not the specifics, but the general understanding of hardships that lie ahead for him. He leaves Samuel and he heads out for one last time to meet with Jonathan. All right, a secret meeting between David and Jonathan. Now, that David meets with Jonathan this final time in chapter 20 of 1 Samuel, it's different. This David is different than the man who previously met with the king's son, the prince of Israel. David's more determined now. He's more focused. He's less concerned with pleasing the king at this point. The ministry at Naoth, the revitalizing, the refreshing that he felt there, it's finally convinced him that he couldn't please the king. That's a track that leads to nowhere. Verse 1 of chapter 20 here says, "Then David fled from Naoth to Ramah," or in Ramah, "and went to and said to Jonathan, 'What have I done? What's my iniquity and what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?'" This isn't pleading here. That's not what David's doing. This is David laying down the line. "There's injustice here and I can't stand for it anymore, Jonathan. I can't keep playing this game." Now, Jonathan still wants to bridge the two worlds, This is Jonathan's fatal error, okay? He knows David is going to be king. That's a tremendous level of humility, of spiritual insight that this young, noble prince has. But even though he knows that, he can't break his own loyalty to his own father. Jonathan can't. He should be David's right-hand man. He knows that makes sense. But his heart can't go that far. He tries to convince David that bridging the two houses together is still possible. David knows it's not. Chapter 20 tells the story of this elaborate plan that David contrives to see whether Saul seeks to kill him or if there's any hope at all that Saul will ever change. Now, I really don't think this whole scene that David sets up here, I don't think it's for David's knowledge. I think David already knows the answer. He's setting all of this up for Jonathan. He wants Jonathan to realize the finality of the issue. I really think there is hope in David that Jonathan will actually go with him. He can't ask Jonathan to do that. Can't ask him to abandon the kingdom, abandon his father. Jonathan has to see that for himself. Verses 4 to 9 in chapter 20, this is the New Living Translation. "Tell me what I can do to help you," Jonathan exclaimed. David replied, "Tomorrow we celebrate the new moon festival. I've always eaten with the king on this occasion, but tomorrow I'll hide in the field and stay there until the evening of the third day. If your father asks where I am, tell him I asked permission to go to Bethlehem, to go home to Bethlehem for an annual family sacrifice. If he says fine, you will know all is well. But if he is angry and loses his temper, you will know he's determined to kill me. Show me this loyalty as my sworn friend, for we made a solemn pact before the Lord, or kill me yourself if I've sinned against your father, but please don't betray me to him." "Never," Jonathan exclaimed. "You know that if I had the slightest notion my father was planning to kill you, I would tell you at once." Okay, so they make this plan regarding how the results of this test of Saul that Jonathan is about to perform, how it will be communicated to David. David's going to hide in the field. Jonathan would plan to shoot some arrows, you know, pretending to target practice, something like that. If the arrows went to one side of the field, that meant there was hope and David should come back. If the arrows, this is all going to happen after his meeting with Saul, if the arrows go to the other side, then that meant David was right. Saul's not going to change. Run. Verses 12 to 15, chapter 20. "Then Jonathan told David, 'I promise by the Lord, the God of Israel, that by this time tomorrow or the next day at the latest, I will talk to my father and will let you know at once how he feels about you. If he speaks favorably about you, I will let you know. But if he's angry, if he wants you killed, may the Lord strike me and even kill me if I don't warn you so you can escape and live. May the Lord be with you as he used to be with my father. And may you treat me with the faithful love of the Lord as long as I live. But if I die, treat my family with this faithful love, even when the Lord destroys all your enemies from the face of the earth." All right. Now that last bit from Jonathan, if Jonathan should happen to die and how David should respond, that's going to be important to our story later on. Keep that in mind for later. But for now, Jonathan goes to the feast to hardly anyone's surprise except Jonathan's. Saul proves he's still just as intent on murdering David as he ever was. There's no hope for this relationship. David was right. So Jonathan returns to the field where he secretly met David. He gives the signal as they plan with the arrows he shoots. And this is where Jonathan should have decided, right here in this moment. This is the crucible moment, right? This is where he should have decided to leave the house of Saul and go with David. That's who God was with. That's where God was leading the kingdom. But Jonathan didn't decide that. His loyalty, it's honorable, but it was also his downfall. Even loyalty, our loyalty, must be submitted to the will and the purposes of God. Jonathan could discern what God was doing. That's cool. That's awesome that this prince understood God was with David. He saw that. But his loyalty kept him tied to something else. His loyalty wouldn't let Jonathan go along with what God was doing. So instead of this being the scene where Jonathan leaves Saul and goes with David, this is the scene of Jonathan and David's lives split apart into different paths. They'll only see each other one more time, very briefly, after this. And it says in verses 41 to 42, "Both of them were in tears as they embraced each other and said goodbye, especially David. At last, Jonathan said to David, 'Go in peace, for we have sworn loyalty to each other in the Lord's name. This is the Lord is the witness of a bond between us and our children forever. Then David left, and Jonathan returned to the town. And with that, David finally left the house of Saul for good. And this is where the outlaw years of David begins. Now, it takes a while for David to really find his footing once he sets out for a life on the run. This is a guy who grew up in the shepherd fields. He came of age as an elite fighter in Saul's army. He likely knows from his time with Samuel, there's going to be a season where he has to be totally break from Saul. All right, he's going to have to live on the run. But he obviously doesn't have a lot of definition for what that looks like. So the first stage of this life in the outlaw years is filled with a couple of episodes that are, well, they're altogether confusing to a lot of readers if you don't look at the wider context. David's alone. He finds himself alone. He's hunted, not sure where to go or what to do. He just knows he has to run now. So in that mindset, David makes a few rational moves, or at least they must have seemed rational to him in the moment. He collects supplies. That's step number one. Then he flees to the last place on earth where Saul would ever think to find him. Now, if these moves seemed rational to David in the moment, they're perplexing to readers thousands of years later. All right. So the first place he heads to is the tabernacle where the Ark of the Covenant, the work of the sacrifices are performed. This is chapter 21, verses 1-5. David went to the town of Nob to see Ahimelech, the priest. Ahimelech trembled when he saw him. "Why are you alone?" he asked. "Why is no one with you?" "The king has sent me on a private matter," David said. He's lying, by the way. "The king has sent me on a private matter," David said. "He told me not to tell anyone why I am here. I've told my men where to meet me later. Now, what is there to eat? Give me 5 loaves of bread or anything else you have." "We don't have any regular bread," the priest replied, "but there is the holy bread, which you can have if your young men have not slept with any women recently." "Don't worry," David replied. "I never allow my men to be with women when we are on a campaign. And since they stay clean, even on the ordinary trips, how much more on this one?" Now, the bread they're talking about there, that's the show bread, all right? It's the bread that was used during the priestly ministry. Jesus references this passage in the New Testament when the Pharisees asked him if it was right for the disciples to work on the Sabbath. What David's doing here, taking the bread of the priest for his own, pretty forbidden stuff, all right? But he's also doing it, like I said, under the pretense of a lie. He tells Ahimelech that there's a private mission. He's on a private mission from Saul. That's why the priest shouldn't tell anyone that he's seen David. Now, I've read different commentaries to try to justify what David does here. But there's not really any justification. He's lying to the priest, just flat out lying. He's eating the bread that belongs to the priest. He's acting really just a little erratic here. The point to understanding many parts of David's story is not to assume that somehow it's justified. Somehow what he's doing is okay. The point is to realize that God looked at his heart even while he made some pretty bonehead moves. There's consequences for what happens here, right? For some reason, as we read in this passage, the sword of Goliath is also housed here at the tabernacle. We don't really know why. It's not told. Verses 8 and 9 in chapter 21, David asked Ahimelech, "Do you have a spear or a sword?" "The king's business was so urgent that I didn't have time to grab a weapon. I only have the sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah," the priest replied. "It's wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. Take that if you want it, for there's nothing else here." Remember, we talked about this in a prior episode. Few people had steel weapons during this period of history. This is a really special weapon that David has, but it probably sets him up for failure later on. Unbeknownst to David and Ahimelech, while they're talking during this exchange, one of the servants of Saul, a real sinister dude known as Doeg the Edomite, happens to be lurking around. Now, he's going to report this whole exchange between David and the priest back to Saul, and that brings about some catastrophic results. But if you'll allow me the liberty, whenever I read this passage, for some reason, I don't know if it's some minor dyslexia or what, but I always read Doeg the Edomite as Doug the Edomite. So I think we need to take a closer look at Doug the Edomite here, because he's only mentioned twice in Scripture, but he holds a disproportionate presence in this story. All right. So the first place in scripture that Doug the Edomite is mentioned is right here in this story at the tabernacle of God, overhearing the exchange between David and Ahimelech. The second place and the only other place in scripture that this guy is mentioned is in Psalm 52. The opening of that psalm reads, "For the choir director, a psalm of David regarding the time Doeg the Edomite said to Saul, David has gone to see Ahimelech." Now, I just want to read real quickly this Psalm 52, written on the occasion of Doeg the Edomite overhearing the exchange between David and the priest. Verse 1, "Why do you boast about your crimes, great warrior? Don't you realize God's justice continues forever? All day long you plot destruction. Your tongue cuts like a sharp razor. You're an expert at telling lies. You love evil more than good and lies more than truth. You love to destroy others with your words. You liar. But God will strike you down once and for all. He will pull you from your home and uproot you from the land of the living. The righteous will see it and be amazed. They will laugh and say, 'Look what happens to mighty warriors who do not trust in God. They trust their wealth instead. They grow more and more bold in their wickedness. But I am like an olive tree thriving in the house of God. I will always trust in God's unfailing love. I will praise you forever, O God, for what you have done. I will trust in your good name in the presence of your faithful people.'" So what happens here with Doeg the Edomite and Ahimelech and Saul? Pretty rough stuff. But it doesn't match everything that's described in that psalm. It's like there's a backstory here that we're not told about. We don't see. And that backstory really is nowhere in the Bible. There is the ancient Jewish rabbinical traditions about Doeg the Edomite. Not biblical. These aren't biblical traditions, but just ancient traditions, all right? Assumptions and stories told about Doeg the Edomite. They had ideas about Doeg, and they painted him. If you've read any ancient literature, any ancient religious stories and stuff, there's often a figure who represents evil, all right? And that's the way Doeg the Edomite is framed in these ancient rabbinical traditions. All sorts of, well, he's seen as this satanic figure, all right? He's present in many of the high and low points of the story of David. Not in the Bible, but in these traditions he is. Doeg is described as this great rabbinical scholar of his time. I don't know where the traditions come from, all right? And I don't know where they get that, because 1 Samuel clearly says he was a shepherd of Saul's sheep. I guess he could have been both. But as a top scholar, Doeg could embarrass all who debated with him. But even though he was extremely smart in things of scripture, inwardly he was evil. He never let the word of God touch him inwardly, right? He knew it in his head, but not in his heart. He would go out of his way to stir up trouble. According to the traditions, the rabbinical traditions, they say that Doeg the Edomite would sing the praises of David before Saul once he realized how enraged that made the king. He would do it just to provoke the king to jealousy, to wrath. He talked Saul out of killing Agag, the king of the Amalekites. That's the incident that resulted in the kingdom being taken from Saul. Doeg made accusations against David becoming king because of his Moabite ancestry. He convinced Saul to give Michal to another man in marriage. Again, according to these rabbinical traditions, it's believed that Doeg died when he was 34 years old. According to the traditions, three angels came down from heaven and struck him. The first caused him to forget his learning. The second angel burned his soul. And the third scattered Doug's ashes. Another tradition says that his own students, Doug's students as a rabbi, his own students killed him when he lost his learning and knowledge and he was of no more use to them. Now, again, I don't know where all that information comes from to inform these traditions, but it's safe to say that Doeg the Edomite was a bad, bad dude, all right? We see that from the psalm that David did write about him that is in scripture, but we also see that from the conclusion of this incident with the priests who helped David that day. After hearing what transpires between David and the priest, Doeg reports back to Saul what he's seen, and Saul and his troops take off towards the land of Nob, and they pull up in front of the dwelling of Ahimelech, the priest that recently helped David in the escape from Israel, even if he did so unwittingly. He didn't realize. Remember, David told him he was on a secret mission for the king. 1 Samuel 22, verses 13 to 15. "Why have you and the son of Jesse conspired against me?" Saul demanded. Why did you give him food and a sword? Why have you consulted God for him? Why have you encouraged him to kill me, as he is trying to do this very day? But sir, Ahimelech replied, is anyone among all your servants as faithful as David, your son-in-law? Why, he is the captain of the bodyguard and a highly honored member of your household. This was certainly not the first time I had consulted God for him. May the king not accuse me and my family in this matter, for I knew nothing at all of any plot against you. Well, Saul's having none of that. He's operating on a totally different plane of perception, an illusion of life that's going on all around him. Not only does he fail to hear this reasonable explanation given to him by Ahimelech that David is his most faithful servant, not his enemy, but Saul also paints this picture of David as trying to kill him. The paranoia is setting in, right? David is definitely not trying to kill Saul. That's the paranoia the king is operating under. And under that delusion, in his anger at the priest for having helped David, we see Saul cross a line here that hardly ever happens in the Old Testament. Saul, the king, orders his bodyguards to kill Ahimelech. Verses 16 to 17, chapter 22, you will surely die, Ahimelech, along with your entire family, the king shouted. And he ordered his bodyguards kill these priests of the Lord, for they are allies and conspirators with David. They knew he was running away from me, but they didn't tell me. The order is so appalling, so shocking. Even his close, his most intimate of troops, this is Saul's own bodyguard that surrounds him right here, they refuse to go through with this order. Now that's a rarity. They do a lot of crazy and self-defeating things for this king, but this order was a bridge too far. Verses 18 to 20. Then the king said to Doeg, you do it. So Doeg the Edomite turned on them and killed them that day, 85 priests in all, still wearing their priestly garments. Then he went to Nob, the town of the priest, and killed the priest's families, men and women, children and babies, and all the cattle, donkeys, sheep, and goats. Only Abiathar, one of the great sons of Ahimelech, escaped and fled to David. Graphic, bloody, brutal scene there. And that's Doeg the Edomite and his part in this story. It's worth noting, if we go all the way back to the beginning of our story, at the beginning of 1 Samuel, remember that prophecy spoken over the high priest Eli by the nameless prophet? Well, this was a line from that prophecy. It says, the time is coming when I will cut short your strength and the strength of your priestly house so that no one in it will reach old age, and you will see distress in my dwelling. These priests that Doeg kills right here, those are the descendants of Eli. Doeg, in his wicked and murderous act, killing priests in the tabernacle of God, killing their family members, he fulfilled a portion of the word of God right there that was spoken to Eli a whole generation earlier. Well, David's on the run. He doesn't even hear about what transpired at Ahimelech's house with the priest, the tumult that unfolded in the wake of his visit there. He doesn't hear about this for some time. He's on the run, and he's looking for a place to hide where Saul won't find him. Where would that be? Where would the king never look? Where would he never expect to find the champion of Israel, David? David takes flight and he hides out among none other than the Philistines, and not just among the Philistines, all right? He hides out in Gath, the homeland of Goliath. So I guess high marks for David for picking a great place to hide, if all that mattered was not letting your pursuers find you. Not so much for all around good ideas, though. This is chapter 21, verses 10 to 11. So David escaped from Saul and went to King Achish of Gath. But the officers of Achish were unhappy about him being there. Isn't this David, the king of the land, they asked. Isn't he the one the people honor with dances, singing, Saul has killed his thousands and David his 10,000s? It seems like a crazy plan, all right, when you read this. It just seems like a crazy plan. And you know what? It was. But it gives a sight of the state of mind David is in. He knew he had to run, but he didn't know how he was supposed to do this, how he was supposed to live, how he's supposed to, well, he's just brave enough to pull this off, this crazy act, but it didn't work. Being brave is not the answer here. There's a tradition that suggests the officers of the Philistines, the officers of King Achish, who reported David, that they were actually Goliath's brothers, all right? And they would have recognized him because he wore the sword of Goliath. Remember, he'd taken that from Ahimelech, their dead brother. He was carrying it with him. Not sure if that's true or not, but that's a tradition, and it sure makes sense, you know, if it is true. So the king of the Philistines in Gath, he has David brought before him. He's trying to figure out why the champion of the Israelites is living in his city, in their midst. And David, out of options, realizes the jig is up. Saul's after him in his homeland. He can't go there. He's made a tactical error by hiding among his enemies. Now, they could kill him right here. This could be the end of the story of David. And all this pressure hits him, and he kind of snaps. This is verses 12 to 15. Now, David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them, pretended madness in their hands, scratched the doors of the gate, and let his saliva fall down on his beard. He's drooling. Then Achish said to his servants, "Look, you see this man's insane. Why have you brought him to me? Have I need of a madman that you've brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow not come into my house?" Now, I said he snaps here. He doesn't literally lose it. But this is a really humbling scene for our hero. He's cornered himself. And one of the things we find about David in the years ahead is how he would often, almost always, inquire of the Lord. He would ask God what he should do, how he should proceed. That's not behavior he learned from Saul. It's not something he learned from Jesse. This wasn't something modeled for him. David's life is starting over here as he's on the run in the outlaw years. He's on a new pathway that he never imagined, and no one else has ever been on. And between the Ahimelech's place with the showbread, and then to Gath with the Philistine, David makes some really boneheaded moves to kick off that new pathway. It culminates with him humiliating himself right here, having to pretend like he's lost his mind in the presence of the king of his enemies. This is all he has left. That's what his own plans, what his own schemes have brought him to. Now he's going to remember this. Most of the time, he'll remember this for the rest of his life. Inquire of God. Don't just assume. Even though you know what God wants you to do, ask God how he wants you to do it. That's what comes after. This is a painful scene to read about. Our hero drooling, raving before his enemies in the hopes that it'll save his life. It's another example of how transparent the story of David is in Scripture. The scene left a mark. It left a mark on David's memory and his mode of operations. Inquire. David, inquire. Inquire of God. Achish, the king of the Philistines, his response to David, maybe not what we would expect. In those days, people thought they could catch insanity. Like it was like a disease they could catch by breathing the same air, being in the presence of those who were losing their minds. True, some even thought that killing an insane person was bad luck and shouldn't be done. But this is David the giant killer. This is the guy who snatched 200 Philistine foreskins like it was nothing to win his bride from Saul. He's the elite fighter, the captain of Saul's army. I think Achish would have normally liked to kill David, no matter the concerns of bad luck or catching insanity for himself. But he holds off. And I think he holds off simply because God protects David here. Our hero has learned his lesson. He's been humbled. A new pathway for life is required. Also a new way of life. And David escapes, somehow, miraculously escapes the land of the Philistines. Now, earlier in our story, we looked at the Valley of Elah. That was the famous site for Israel fighting the Philistine, right? Eventually, we're going to arrive and ascend to the Judean mountain city of Hebron. That's where David will be crowned king at in 2 Samuel. That's later in the story, though. Halfway between the Valley of Elah, if you're just looking on a map, halfway between the Valley of Elah and the hills of Hebron, there's a place known as the Cave of Adullam. All right? During the outlaw years, David would call the Cave of Adullam his stronghold. Artists have made pictures of the Cave of Adullam through the centuries, and it shows this giant cavern where David and his outlaw rebel bands would gather. Not really an accurate artistic rendition. Some liberty taken there. A better understanding of the Cave of Adullam is that it was a network of caves. The flat hilltop had a network of caves that David and the people who eventually followed him could hide within and live within. At this point in history, this would have been considered the frontier of Israel, between the Philistine army garrisons and the Israelite strongholds on the other side of the mountain. People didn't live here. It's too dangerous. So that made it the perfect place for David to take refuge. It was a stronghold, but it was also the frontier where this one day king is caught between two worlds, starting his life over. David made his home in the caves of Adullam. And before long, word gets out. His family moved there with him from Judah. That was Jesse, his mother, David's brothers and sisters and their families. David's flight from Saul, his turn to the outlaw years of his life, that put his family's lives in danger. Saul would most certainly have gone after them next, perhaps holding them hostage until David turned himself in. But then after a while, others start gathering to him. Just a trickle of refugees and of outcasts at first. But before long, many of those who found themselves on the wrong side of King Saul's graces and benefits, they left the land of Israel and headed for the caves of Adullam, where the one-time champion of Israel, the giant killer, was now literally holed up. And this gathering of outcasts under David's leadership, they soon became known as David's 400. It's the seed of what would become the Army of David, the most famous army in the history of ancient Israel. It's the seed of the future kingdom of David. These were the outlaw years and the beginning of a new way in the design of God. And that design would ultimately lead to the coronation of the most famous king in Israel's history.